Back in 1976, when Jimmy Carter was running for president, he was a very unusual candidate. He was the governor of Georgia, but not especially well known in that particular role. But he also had this strange characteristic of being a Sunday school teacher who had taught Sunday school every Sunday and calling himself a born-again Christian. And the media treated some of that as if they had discovered a strange new species. No one running for president had ever called themselves born again. A month before the election, Newsweek published a magazine. Newsweek was big back then, and magazines, for some of you, were news magazines were big back then. And the big headline was, Born Again. And then the subtitle, The Evangelicals, trying to explain who these individuals were at that stage. Well, the term had been used for centuries before that, but now the Gallup poll reported that one-third of Americans were born again, and it led to all kinds of conversations. Well, the problem is that the term born again is like a greased pig. You can't really quite get your hands on it. Who are we talking about? What are you meaning? And the same is true today, although the term more commonly is evangelical, and it has all kinds of different meanings for different people. And we have one recent poll said that they asked people to identify themselves, and they just, are you this group or not? But with born again, they said, have you had an experience with Jesus that is still significant to you? And do you believe that when you die, you'll go to heaven because Jesus died for you? And that's how they identified them. But when they identified them, the striking thing was, of those people so identified, when they began to describe themselves, 60% said that if you believed in Jesus, Muhammad, or Buddha, you would all get to the right place. So you begin to think, what does the term really mean? It becomes a religious cliche. You may remember the Rainbow Man who used to stand at golf tournaments and different tournaments with this great rainbow hair. Rainbow has a different meaning now. And then the sign saying John 3:16. The Rainbow Man who proclaimed this idea is in jail serving 3 life sentences for kidnapping. And you begin to think, how do those two things go together? And now it's a kind of political cliche, evangelical of different kinds, and what does it mean? This week, New York Times published an online piece relating to why evangelical churches are maintaining their membership, because as liberal churches shrink, evangelical churches sadly are not growing, but they're somewhat maintaining their, and here's what the author said in the middle of it. Many Americans are coming to the understanding that to be religiously engaged and very politically conservative is to be evangelical, even if they don't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. Pardon me? So we come to a phrase that has been emptied of all meaning in all kinds of different ways, and we need to think through, what exactly are we talking about? What does the Bible talk about? And even though I don't think the best translation is born again, and we'll talk about this in a minute, it becomes central to one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. So we're going to begin to make our way into John 3 this morning. We'll only sort of creep in at the beginning part of it, and then we'll come back to it over the next few weeks. So take your Bible if you have it. We're in John chapter 2. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has come there after he's gathered his disciples, chapter 1, done a miracle up in Cana of Galilee to show his glory, first miracle that he'd done. And now it's Passover, and Jesus and his disciples, we have no idea how many there were, there are at least 5, are with him in Jerusalem, and he's driven out the money changers and the sellers of cattle and others from the temple. Well, having told that story, and we looked at it last week, pick it up at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his own part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we tend to read the story beginning in verse 1. But obviously, verses 23 to 25, there are no chapter divisions as these were written by John. They just continue together. Verses 23 to 25 are critical to understanding what is happening now in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, and we'll follow him later on in this discussion. So let's remind me again, as I've already done, let me remind you again of what we have to this particular point. Jesus is in Jerusalem at Passover. Now, Passover is a one-day event, but it's followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is another 7 or 8 days sometime. So people came to Jerusalem for this prolonged period of time. Several hundred thousand people, at minimum, have come into Jerusalem, and they are there. At some point, probably, well, it says related to Passover, so it would have been right at the beginning, Jesus drove those people out of the temple. But he remains in Jerusalem, and as verse 23 says, he was doing many signs. We don't know what, we don't know where, we don't know when. But Jesus did a series of miracles in that particular place. We'd have to think it was healing. That was a normal thing in the various kinds, perhaps casting out some demons. Those seem to be the kind of miracles that he would have been doing on that particular occasion. And it has an effect on the people who are there. You notice it says in verse 23, many believed in him. So they saw these miracles and they believed in him. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that phrase. It becomes important, and it will become all the more important as we go further into this passage. John uses the word believe 96 times in his gospel. So it's a word he uses often. Interestingly, he never uses the word faith. Paul uses the word faith, but John talks about belief and believing. Now, it's important that we understand exactly what's there. Look at your Bibles and notice verse 11 of chapter 2. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 22. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture, and they believed the word Jesus has spoken. Verse 23. Many believed in his name. Now, that's a Hebrew way of saying things. To believe in him, to believe in his name, mean the same thing. It's not just they believed that what his name was. So I want you to think a little bit about the difference between believe and believe in. Oh, one other thing you should notice. Verse 24. And Jesus, on his part, did not, and the word in Greek is believe them. He did not believe himself to them. And the English Standard Version and most others have rightly translated that. He did not entrust himself to them. But it's the same word, believe. Now, In verse 22, they believed the scripture and the word Jesus has spoken. And there's other times where you have, they believed him. To believe him or to believe the word is to accept it as true. Are you tracking with me? So they believed the word. They believed it was true. They accepted it was true. They recognized the value of it. Or if I talk, I believe you. I believe what you're saying. I believe what's going on. But when John uses the term to believe in, that means to rely on, to trust in, to entrust yourself to. So to believe in Jesus is not to believe a set of facts. It is to entrust yourself. When I was a boy, preachers used to love to tell the story of Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin was a man who rigged up a tightrope going across the Niagara Gorge. And he had shows where he would walk across and come back, or he would have a wheelbarrow and he would fill it with things and walk across and come back. And he had someone who worked with him and put them in the wheelbarrow and walk across and come back. And the story the evangelist used to say was, he came back one time and there was a man there, and he said, do you want to get in? No. Do you believe I could take you across safely? Yes. You want to get in then? No. He was willing to believe what he said, but he wasn't willing to entrust himself to them. Now, it's really important when we begin to think about what the gospel talks about. It doesn't mean believe a set of facts. It means to entrust ourselves. And that's a little puzzling at this verse, because they say many believed in him, but they didn't know much about him at this stage. They certainly didn't know what we read in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that they would not perish but have everlasting life. So everywhere else in John's gospel, when we read, for example, back in chapter 1, do you remember in verse 12? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. That is, to those who believe in his name. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him. He who believes is in him is not condemned. He does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So what's going on with this people that they believed in him, but then in the very next verse, although they were drawn to Jesus, Jesus holds himself back. He didn't entrust himself to them. Was it because their faith was so weak that, and it rested on miracles, that it was sort of the passing phase of the moment? Why didn't he do that? Well, it goes on to say, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about a man, because he knew what was in a man. So for whatever reason, and we can't be entirely sure, although the disciples are believing in Jesus and Jesus is beginning to entrust himself to them, he's not willing to entrust himself because he has the attributes of God. And he doesn't take people at face value, but at heart value. You alone know the hearts of all men, Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 8. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer is, Jesus does. So with that background, listen now to the beginning of verse 1. He knew he did not believe in a man because he knew what was in man. There came a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a kind of illustration of what he's been talking about. Of here comes this impressive, significant man. Now, let's think about Nicodemus a little bit here. His name is a Greek name, but apparently it was used by some others in ancient Israel, so that in itself is surprising, but not significant. But there's three things we know about him from this passage. First of all, he was a Pharisee. Now, we, because we've read the Gospels, have this attitude to the Pharisees that they were looked down upon because they are ultra-religious. In fact, Josephus tells us they were among the most inspected people in Israel at this particular time. They were a lay group, that is, they were ordinary people. These were not priests, these were not Levites, this was a group of about 6,000 people who were deeply devoted to Torah, the law of God, and to the tradition of the elders that have been passed on down through the years. And they were those who, in the eyes of the general public, would be esteemed of, if people are getting it right, it's the Pharisees. He's not only a Pharisee, he's introduced as a ruler of the Jews. Now, in Jewish society, the Romans had appointed the leadership of Jewish affairs under Pilate to the council, known as the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was composed of 70, some say 72 people. Most of them were priests and Levites. The short-term term for that is the Sadducees. Sadducees comes from the descendants of Zadok, the priest. So they were priests and Levites, Caiaphas, the high priest, Annas, his father-in-law, the ones who will be responsible for the movement. And in that as well, there were a few significant Pharisees and others. So we meet Nicodemus three times in the book of John here. We'll meet him in John chapter 7 when we get an insight into the Sanhedrin meeting. And Caiaphas says something, and Nicodemus, as it were, stands up for Jesus, in effect saying, we shouldn't try a man until we've at least heard him. Says, interestingly, when he's introduced in each of the Gospels, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus at night. And then the last time is in John chapter 19, after Jesus has been crucified. Joseph of Arimathea comes and asks for the body, comes to Pilate, and then his friend joins him, Nicodemus, bringing a massive expenditure of ointment and oils and other things to embalm Jesus. By that time, he's identified with Jesus in a public way. But that journey isn't ending when we get here in chapter 3. So we're told, here's this man who represents the epitome of Judaism, in a sense. He is rigorous, he is serious, he's respected, he's devout. The third thing I didn't mention, he's a Pharisee, he's a Sadducee, and he is a highly respected teacher. In verse 10, Jesus will turn to him and say, are you the teacher in Israel? Greek text is really interesting. Doesn't say a teacher. Are you the teacher in Israel? I mean, this is the go-to man. This is the guy who's right there in terms of his rabbinical knowledge and understanding. So, with all of those virtues, he comes to seek out Jesus. He does it personally. Doesn't send a subordinate, doesn't send somebody else to find out. He comes personally. He comes at night. Now, the natural suspicion would be he comes at night because he was concerned that others might see him and catch him, but this is really early in the ministry of Jesus. I mean, he's driven people out, he's done some miracles, but he hasn't done enough to get the Pharisees as a group angry about him. I suspect he's coming at night because he wants the chance to talk privately. He wants to get Jesus alone. And perhaps he likes the fact that he's doing this where it can't be seen. So he can move on from that particular basis. And he approaches Jesus with great respect. I mean, this is a man who has the office that people, unofficial, of the teacher in Israel, the rabbi. And here's this country nobody from Galilee who's done these amazing things, but he comes to him with enough respect to say, Rabbi. Now, I don't know what his motive is, and you can guess as well. Is he genuinely interested? Is he investigating because thinks there may be something going on? Is he suspicious, or is he really open? I'm more inclined to believe that he's utterly sincere in coming and wants to know. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God. God's hand on you. Nobody can do the things you're doing unless God is with him. See the hand of God on your life. This reminds me of some of the prophets of the Old Testament, and Elijah and Elisha. God was with them. They did amazing things. We're not sure all that's in that. We know that God is with you. We know you're from God. I do know that he doesn't know who Jesus fully is. He doesn't know that he's the one who reads his heart, that he's God the Son, but he's coming as he is. And then Jesus jumps in. He never gets to answer ask the question that he was apparently coming with. Whatever he meant by that statement, Jesus says, looks at him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, and that double repetition of amen, amen, this is really serious now. Jesus is the only one we know in all of ancient times who used that double amen to initiate it. Tell you with great seriousness, unless a person is born from above, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, with all you've got going for you, you're an outsider. Jewish people taught that all who were from the seed of Abraham and down through the line of promise would be in the kingdom. He said if you were a Jew, unless you had committed apostasy or some grievous sins, that you would enter into the kingdom when Messiah came in his glory and in his power. The term kingdom of God is only used twice in the entire book of John, and it's here in verse 3 and again in verse 5. And then Jesus will begin to use other language like eternal life. But the kingdom of God is where Messiah rules and reigns. Nicodemus would have expected an immediate earthly kingdom, but it's the place of God's people. It's the place where God's people are. Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Later, he can't enter it. Now, let's go back to that other phrase, because Nicodemus must have been startled. Unless a person is born again. The word again, and it's always a challenge, the word again means, or it has two main uses. It means again, over, but it usually means from above. Now Nicodemus immediately understands him to say, how can a man when he's born, he can't enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, is he? He understands it primarily as being born a second time. And yet, actually, the way he says it, as we'll see next week when we get to that, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? You're not saying that he can enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, are you? That said with doubt, not with real sincerity. You're not talking about, but the central meaning of this word is from above, to be born from God. Turn, look at down in verse 31, just to see how he uses the word. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in a heavenly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So in that passage, he who comes from above is the same as he who comes from heaven. John will use the term twice again in the book, both of them in chapter 19 of John, and in both times it means from above. The primary thing John is saying is, Nicodemus, you need a spiritual birth. You need a birth from above. All you are, in terms of who you are as a person, may look impressive to others, but it doesn't qualify you to enter into the kingdom of God unless there is a spiritual birth. We have it elsewhere in the New Testament when it says we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together in Christ. And what the Bible says of the of this most esteemed of Jewish scholars, a good and fine righteous man, is that no matter all of those things, your ancestry, your achievements, all of those things do not qualify you to enter into God's kingdom. You need a birth that comes from above. Only God can do that for you. And Nicodemus is obviously startled. We're not going to go on to talk about it this morning, but it's a reminder to us that no human being, no matter how full of achievements, how full of accomplishments, as they are intrinsically, is qualified for the kingdom of God. It is a hard message for people to hear, but it is God's message. Unless you are born from above, you cannot, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You will not experience it. So let me just notice three things from this passage. First, birth from above is essential, not optional. None of us are born physically inside the kingdom of God. We are outside God's kingdom. And only a radical work of God can change that. We do not enter the kingdom of God by ancestry. We do not enter the kingdom of God by achievement. We enter the kingdom of God only because of God's work in our life. George Whitefield was famous as an evangelist in Britain and especially in colonial United States, and he drew thousands upon thousands of people everywhere he preached. But his message was over and over the same thing. Unless you're born again, and he used that language, unless you're born again, you won't enter the kingdom of God. And a woman came up to him after his message and said, Mr. Whitefield, I hear you preach, I hear you preach. Why do you keep saying over and over, lest you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God? Whitefield looked at her and said, because unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And that central reality is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, but also to us. Second thing this passage is telling us is that what Nicodemus needed and what we need is something only God can do. There is no institution on earth. There is no church gathering. There is no organization that can equip me to enter into the kingdom. Only God can do this. And as the rest of this chapter will go on to say, but we're not told it here. God has provided the reality of the new birth, and our responsibility on the human side is to trust entirely on the Lord Jesus. God's Spirit will break in our heart to understand who the person of the Lord Jesus is. And the new birth and faith in Christ are inseparably joined. They are never isolated one from the other. And so we need to ask the question, have I trusted Christ? Have I believed about, or am I trusting in who he is and what he's done for us? We never have the answer to Nicodemus, although we have hope that if he was at the tomb, perhaps before he buried Jesus and certainly after, that he knew that tomb was empty and all that expense was not necessary because God raised him from the dead. We can hope that we see Nicodemus in heaven, came out of the dark and met the light. But the same thing is true for all of us. Have you been born from above? Has God done a work in your life that only he could do? And you know it because you are trusting in Christ, and his life is beginning to be manifest in you and through you.